All right, I want to invite you. All right, I'm going to talk now. Who's that sound like? All right, Luke chapter 12. I want to invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them. If not, we've got the pew Bibles there. Luke chapter 12. Charlotte, when I first saw you, I thought you had a Carolina. I'm glad you don't, because then I'd have to stand here all morning and look at that thing. Just saying. One of these days, I'm going to wear a state. On Sunday morning, I'm going to wear a state shirt. Got some wedding coming up here pretty soon, right? 2 weeks from yesterday. All right, you getting excited? Getting ready? All right, good. All right. Well, this morning, we're going to look at three misconceptions that are made by man. You know, we live in a world of misconceptions. And when I was preparing just the introduction of this the other day, I was thinking of different areas of our lives that people have misconceptions. And what is a misconception? A misconception is a false expectation. That they go into certain areas of life and they have an expectation of one thing in their mind, but it ends up being totally something different. I thought of about seven or eight here. The first one that I came up with is marriage. Marriage. And the reason why I came up with that is that throughout my years of ministry, I have dealt with couples that are going through different stages of their marriage and going through issues in their marriage. And one of the reasons that they have issues, and most of the time is after about their third or three or fourth year of being married, they find out that the honeymoon doesn't last very long. That they find out that she has married an imperfect person, that he is not the Prince Charming that she thought he was, and that he realizes that she is not the Cinderella that he had thought she was. That she is actually a sinner, and that he is actually a sinner. And so they have a misconception, and they think, wow, marriage, you know, they're going into marriage and thinking this is going to be great for the rest of my life. And then something happens. Okay, the toothpaste is not rolled from the bottom, it is squished in the middle. Okay, there's clothes laying around. Okay, the bathroom has not been cleaned properly. We can go down the list. How about jobs? We take on a new job. We're unsatisfied with the previous one, so we take on a new job and we get into that job, and then we find out, wow, I should have stayed with the old one. Okay, we find out that it's not so good after all. How about government? You know, if you are trusting your government to make you happy, you're going to be let down very, very quickly. Politicians let us down constantly. They promise one thing when they're running for office, but then when they get there, they totally forget what they have promised. How about travel? You booked this big vacation. You've booked this cruise, or you booked this vacation. You booked this Airbnb, and you think that everything is going to be perfect. Well, Sean and I found that out when we went to Pittsburgh back in September for our anniversary. Pittsburgh's a nice city. We enjoyed it. But then the Airbnb was not in the most beautiful place of Pittsburgh. Come to find out, it was right in the middle of party town from the University of Pittsburgh, and it was homecoming weekend. And needless to say, we didn't get much sleep that Friday night. And the Airbnb was, we got there and we opened up the fridge and there was food left from the previous people that were there, and it was not clean. There was still trash left behind. And you know, so we had an expectation, but it didn't meet up to the expectation. Now, how about religion? Churches. Religious leaders. So a perfect example of a misconception was, I think, first of all, in fact, I read about him this morning in my Bible reading this morning, was a man by the name of Judas Iscariot. Boy, I even wrote in my journal this morning, what a squandered opportunity. I mean, here is this man that was around Christ for 3 years. He witnessed Christ healing. He witnessed Christ preaching. He witnessed Christ teaching. He saw no hypocrisy. He saw no duplicity. He saw a perfect human being. But he had a different expectation. See, his expectation was Jesus is going to be the king that is going to overthrow the Roman government. And he is going to establish a new kingdom. And he's going to place me as part of the ruling authority of the new kingdom. But when Christ said, love your enemies, pray for your enemies, that went totally against the Jewish culture. Because the Jewish culture was, love your fellow Jew and hate your enemies. And then when he saw Christ taking on a publican to be part of his inner circle, how can you do that? I mean, he betrayed his own people. He was working for the Roman government, and yet you choose him? See, everything about Judas was based upon one thing, power and greed. And Jesus was not about power, and he was definitely not about greed. And then there's the nation of Israel. They were also looking for a Messiah. But sadly, once again, just like Judas Iscariot, they were looking for a Messiah that would be a warrior Messiah, not a saving Messiah. But people like Judas and the nation of Israel at that time, they missed out on a great opportunity of trusting the real Messiah. But instead, they squandered it. They squandered that opportunity, and they are suffering now and will suffer for all of eternity. And sadly, there are many in the world today that have that same kind of misconception about Christ. They view Christ as a pie in the sky. They view Christ as a cosmic bellhop. They view Christ as a loving Jesus, but not a just Jesus. They want the hippie Jesus. They want the long flowing robe Jesus, the Birkenstock wearing Jesus. But they do not see Jesus as God in the flesh. They do not see Jesus that one day he will conquer Satan. He will set up a new kingdom. He will judge the sinner. He will judge the one that has rejected his love and his saving grace. And he will rule and he will worship. He will be worshiped for all of eternity. So now let's look at our text this morning. I'm going to give you three misconceptions this morning. The first one is this, verses 49 through 53. The first misconception is Christ came to bring peace and not judgment. Christ came to bring bring peace, but not judgment. Let's look at verses 49 through 53. These are the words of Christ. If you have a Bible like I do, it has the words of Christ in red. It says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, it is true. It is true that Christ came as the Prince of Peace. That is true. I mean, we saw it in the Old Testament that he would be prophesied as being the Prince of Peace. We also saw it when he was born that the angels declared that he would be the Prince of Peace, that he would bring a message of peace. But the kind of peace that they were looking for was not the Jesus Christ of peace. He came to bring two kinds of peace. If you want to write them down, this would be very important. The first one is this. He came to bring, the first kind of peace is peace with God. Peace with God. What is peace with God? That kind of peace applies to the heart of man. John Calvin called it, and the early reformers called it, they called it salvific grace. Calvin said that there are two kinds of grace in God's word. There's common grace, and then there's salvific grace. Common grace is given to everyone. When you're born, that is common grace. You have air to breathe, that is common grace. Okay, it says that every good gift comes from the Father above, the Father of lights. So every good gift that you receive, it comes from God's common grace. That is given to everyone. Boy, don't we take advantage of that common grace. Aren't we an ungrateful people when it comes to God's common grace? But then there's a second one, and that is salvific grace. Salvific grace comes to the individual that repents from sin and trusts the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is salvific grace. That is peace with God. You have made your peace with God in regard to salvation. Before you become a believer, you do not have that peace with God. You are an enemy of God. God's wrath abides upon you. But after salvation, at that moment of salvation, you have been declared justified. You are redeemed. Your sin has been forgiven. Your past, present, future sin has been forgiven. You now, at that moment, you have peace with God. But then there's another one, and that is the peace of God. So you have peace with God at salvation. But then what is the peace of God? What is that? That's relational. That applies to man's life. The first one of peace with God, that applies to man's heart, his spiritual heart. But the peace of God applies to a man's life. Now, what is that? The first one I said was salvific grace. This one is sanctifying grace. That is growing in your spiritual walk with the Lord. Okay? Theological term here, sanctification. Of growing in your walk with the Lord. How do you do that? Okay? I know I'm beating a dead horse here now, but how do you get it? Basic stuff. It is basics. Reading, studying, memorizing, meditating upon what? Your Bible, God's Word. What's another step? Praying. Going before the Lord. Praying. What's another one? Where are you at today? You're in church. Being faithful to God's house. Fellowshipping with fellow believers. Having yourself, or holding yourself accountable to other believers. That is sanctifying grace. So Christ did come to bring peace. But they were looking for the kind of peace that would come from a conquering king that would march into Jerusalem, overthrow the Roman government, and set up the new Israel, set up the new Jerusalem, and set up the new kingdom. That was not the reason then of why Christ came. Now, one day he will, as we have been studying the book of Revelation. Now, I want us to look here. I'm going to give you four reasons here about this peace. I know I just had the main outline there on the back of your bulletin, but if you want to write them somewhere else, the first one is this. As we saw in verse 49, Christ came to bring peace. He came not to bring peace, but fire on the earth. He came not to bring peace, but to fire on the earth. See, fire is a symbol in God's word. It is a symbol of judgment. Christ is talking here about his death. Now I want you to go back here at verse 49. It says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. And how? Note that word. That is a key word there. How? How I wish it were already kindled. I wish the fire had already started. What is that fire? It is his death. He is saying here, I wish it had already started. I wish it had already accomplished, but it is still yet to be accomplished. Because we have to remember here, where are we at in the ministry of Christ? The first 1.5 years of the ministry of Christ was teaching, preaching, healing, establishing of ministry, but the last 1.5 years, judgment, repentance, confrontation, especially to religious leaders, confrontation. Once again, he did not come as that peaceful, loving Jesus here at the last year and a half of his ministry. The last year to year and a half of his ministry was very confrontational. And he did it to their faces. So I want you to note the word how. And how what? He says, I wish it was already kindled. He's talking about his death, because he became our sin bearer. I want you to keep your finger here, but let's go to Luke chapter 22. And let's look at verses 39 through 46. Y'all know the story here. You know the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, the disciples, this is late at night. He takes Peter, James, and John with him, and they're falling asleep. He is off by himself. He is praying. Other accounts, it says that he is so distressed that the capillaries underneath his skin were rupturing to the point of where blood was coming out of his pores, so distressed. In verse 39, it says that he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. He said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. What was that cup? The cup was his suffering. The cup was going to be his death. So the death of Christ brought the fire of judgment to the world. The death of Christ condemned sin in the flesh. The death of Christ condemned Satan. The death of Christ condemned man to be sinners. And the death of Christ condemned man's flesh to be sinful flesh. And now let's look at 53 here. It says, Christ came to suffer and die, and his baptism was God's judgment placed upon him. It says in verse 50, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. That baptism was God's wrath being placed upon him. If you remember that when Christ died and when he said those three famous words of it is finished, he cried out before he said those words. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The air became thick black. Dark, so dark that man could not see his hands in front of him, which the Old Testament, wherever it talked about blackness, it was always judgment. God was judging his own son because his son became sin for us. He became sin. He took upon him our sin. And God cannot look at sin. That is the only time in recorded scripture. The other times that Christ referred to God, he referred to him as my Father. This is the only time in recorded scripture that it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the baptism. The baptism was God's judgment placed upon him. And then we see that Christ came to bring division on the earth. To divide family among family. As I've said this many times, that when you become a believer, rest assured, you're going to lose some things because it cost to follow Christ. You will lose family. You could lose family, friends. You lose finances. May even lose a job because of your belief in Christ. I want to give you 3 points here. First one is this. It is in following Christ that at times that it can pit even family members against one another. The second point, when a person becomes a believer, the believer is called to live a life of righteousness. And then thirdly, we are called to love our family, but our love for the Lord must be first and foremost in our hearts and minds. Now, let's look at verses 54 through 57, and we're going to see another misconception, and that is Christ is not the Messiah. Christ is not the Messiah. That's another misconception. Okay, it says, and he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. So it turns out, okay, it rains. And when you see a south wind blow, you say it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. It becomes hot. Then verse 56, you hypocrites. Now once again, was this a peace-loving Jesus or was this a confrontational Jesus? You hypocrite. Okay? Now, we would be offended if someone was to say, you hypocrite. That would offend us. Christ didn't care about offended people. He said, you hypocrite. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? Okay, he is really getting confrontational here. He is really getting into their hearts. He is really getting into their thought process here. Let's look and see how they misconceive that Christ is, he is not the Messiah. See, an individual can discern the weather and can discern the physical matters of the world. Look, I will look at the weather in the morning to see if it's going to be hot. Now, some people live and die by the weather channel. Now, I'll turn it on, and I will say, okay, it's going to be hot today. Okay, I'm wearing short sleeves today. But you know how I can tell if it's raining? I look out the window. If it's raining, it's raining. Okay, that doesn't take a real rocket scientist to know that it's raining. Okay, Christ is saying here that you can look at the clouds and know it's going to rain. You can feel the wind blow and know it's going to be hot. But you do not have the sense to know who I am. See, the individual, though, they can discern the weather. They can discern the physical matters of the world, but yet they cannot discern spiritual matters regarding the incarnation and the deity of Christ. See, people have failed at that time. They had failed to discern the timing of the coming of the Messiah. 456 Old Testament verses detail of 300 prophecies of the coming Messiah. And they knew them, but yet they refused to believe them. So people had failed to discern and to judge what was right. We live in that same age today. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. And let's look at verses 18 through 32. You know, we live in a day of where people are saying that God's not going to judge. I'm going to live how I want to live. I don't care about the consequences. I don't care about God's judgment. I don't care about morality. I don't care about what is right or what is wrong. Or I'm going to let my conscience be my guide. That is very dangerous, to let your conscience be your guide. What should be our guide? The supreme authority of God's word should be our guide. This is the Apostle Paul writing underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them." What is that? That is their conscience. "For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, because they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen." So we'll stop there. But people are still living the same way. Christ didn't come. I recently heard Ben Rosta talk show, Daily Caller guy. Who was that? Ben Shapiro. He was asked on a Joe Rogan show. He said, "What about Jesus? What do you Jews believe about Jesus?" Well, believe that he was born, he lived, but he was a rebel against the Jewish culture and against the Roman army, and he died a martyr, and that was it. Okay? That's Ben Shapiro. Smart guy. I mean, if you ever listen to Ben Shapiro, he is a brilliant-minded guy. Brilliant. But according to what we just read in Romans 1, he professes to be wise, but yet he is a fool. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he said, "But a natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned," or they are spiritually ignorant. Now, quickly, let me give you the third one. Let's go back to our text. Let's read verses 58 and 59. It says, "For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." So the third one is this: Christ cannot give mankind inward peace. Christ cannot give mankind inward peace. Okay, how do people try to find peace? They're trying to find peace in everything but God. They try to find peace in relationship after relationship after relationship, drug after drug after drug after drug, drink after drink after drink after drink, job after job after job after job, marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage. I mean, how many times do you see a celebrity get married and they're getting divorced the very next week? I mean, how many times do we see that? See it way too often. Why? Because they can't find peace. They can't find satisfaction. See, Christ is using here a earth illustration to emphasize three truths here. The first truth is this: mankind has no case before God. Here's a man that is going before a judge with a case of debt. See, Christ is using an illustration here that mankind has no case before God. Now, why is that? He is the ultimate judge. He is the ultimate judge, but he is also the ultimate jury. There's a second point that Christ is pointing out here. And that is that mankind has a hopeless case with the prosecutor. Who is the prosecutor? God is. His law is. Loving the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the law. Mankind is a hopeless case with the prosecutor. Mankind thinks that they can come to God on their own terms. That is what this man is trying to do. He is trying to settle his debt on his own terms. But the judge says, no, these are the terms of the law. We go to God on his terms. God doesn't bow the knee to us. God doesn't go begging us. We go to God begging him. And then the third point he's trying to point out here is mankind will be judged and will have to pay the ultimate judgment, the ultimate penalty, because that is what Christ is saying here in the last verse. I say to you, you will not get out of there, out of prison, until you have paid the very last cent. What is that in our currency? very last penny, you will receive the ultimate judgment. Romans 2:3. But do you suppose this, you foolish person, who passes judgment on those who practices such things, and yet does them as well, that you will escape the judgment of God? Listen, if you're a believer this morning, you do not have to worry about the judgment of God. Because Christ paid for your sin debt. You don't have to worry about it. But if you are an unbeliever, you better live in fear. Because you will be judged. And that judgment will be severe. If you're one of those that denies the messiahship of Christ, the existence of God, according to God's word, you're a fool. Now let me also say this, that there is no atheistic demon. James said that a demon even has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you heard that phrase? That, well, it all boils down to a personal relationship with Jesus. That's what salvation is. Salvation is a personal relationship. Well, listen, the demons have a personal relationship with Jesus, and it is not a good one. Okay, so we have to be very, very careful here. If you're not a believer, you will be judged. There will come a day of judgment. But if you're a believer, rejoice. Rejoice in knowing that your sin debt has been paid for, and you will live with Christ forever in eternity. Will you join me in prayer? Our Father God, we do thank you, Father, that to the believer we do not fear judgment. That there will be times where we sin, but when we sin, you chastise us and you teach us a lesson. And we confess it as sin and we turn from it. But Father, to the unbeliever, there will come a day of severe judgment. And it will not be good. Convict them. Draw them unto you. May they answer that gospel call of salvation, of repenting from sin, turn from the sin, and turn to belief in Jesus Christ. We do thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you're here this morning. You did not know Christ as Savior, as your Lord. I would love to take time to sit down with you. And maybe not with me, but we have an elder, Pastor Ken, here. We have deacons. If you're a lady here this morning, you would just like, maybe you just need somebody to pray with you about a specific need in your life. We'd be more than happy to sit with you and pray with you. If you're a lady here, you don't feel comfortable with us, we have my wife, Miss Diana, our deacon's wives would love to sit and listen and pray with you as well. All right, Pastor Ken.
Stand with me. We'll close this part of the service with a song. 179, you see it on the screen there. Aren't you glad that we can say it is so sweet that we trust in Jesus? Let's sing just one stanza and we'll pray. I trust this is your testimony. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, but saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. All right, let's close this part of the service in prayer. Father, we thank you for the teaching and preaching of your word that has taken place here in our Sunday school hour and now in this preaching hour and our worship together. We trust it has brought glory to your name. And I would, again, pray for the one who wants to escape the judgment of God. I pray that they will trust the Lord Jesus today as their Savior. And Father, bless us as we're dismissed and as we have our business meeting together. In Jesus' name, amen.